Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Let's pray together, shall we? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you teach us this morning what it means for us to be imitators of God, our dearly loved children. Show us from your word what this means for us in terms of our thinking, our speaking and our acting, that in every way we might live a life as Jesus lived, a life of love in sacrifice to you. Amen. Well, good morning everybody. We're continuing this morning through the second half of this book of Ephesians, and in chapters 1 to 3 you might remember we saw God's great master plan revealed. Human history is heading somewhere. Human history is the unfolding story of how God is building a new humanity centered around his son Jesus, and how this new humanity is present now in this world in the church, where the power of the gospel is seen not just in its ability to bring us to God, but in its ability to bring us together. And we went on to see in chapter 3 that our place as the church in God's master plan is to be an anticipation of what God's world will one day look like as we live out now the wisdom of God, chapter 3 verses 9 and 10, to everyone who is watching, both in this world and in the spiritual realm. And so now as Paul gets practical in chapters 4 to 6, we read on always with this master plan in mind, never wanting to lose sight of chapters 1 to 3. And as we think today about holy living, in particular, we do so in the context of the purpose for the church. All the questions we're going to think about today are very personal ones, but they're never private ones. Because chapter 4 verse 1, we are to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. That means to live a life together. It's been God's calling for the church to manifest the wisdom of God to the world and to build one another up in unity. So we saw last week, as we considered how as new creations in Christ, that we've ended or put off an old life and we've put on a new one, verse 24 of chapter 4. And with new minds, we apply the gospel to every area of life and every situation, whether it's in the way we speak to one another or how we deal with our anger. What we saw was that how we personally live affects whether the church can live up to its calling to to display the gospel to the world. Whether or not our friends think there's anything worth investigating in the gospel, whether they're willing to consider the claims of Christ, will, to a greater or lesser degree, be shaped by what they think of the church and the Christian lives that they see lived out in community before them. And it's with that concern that Paul continues to urge us to live distinctive and holy lives. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1, and our first point is this morning. Live a life of love for God as dearly loved children, verses 1 to 7. So Paul says, be or become imitators of God. Don't you think that's the most mind-blowing idea? Human beings love to look to others when considering the values or the attitudes that will shape their lives, whether we're looking to a pop star or a sports star, a lottery winner, or the boss at work. There is someone we find ourselves looking up to as we say, that is the life that I'd like to live. Well, Paul staggeringly dares to suggest to you, if you're a Christian here this morning, that you can and should look to God and say, that is the kind of life I want to live. Has it ever occurred to you that you can be like God? Well, not in the Bruce Almighty sense of having a superhuman power. Nice as it would be to be able to stop time when we're late for work, or calm a raging river when our house is in danger of flooding. No, that isn't what Paul has in mind. He's already told us what he means back in chapter 4 and verse 24. You see, our new selves were created to be like God, chapter 4, 24, in true righteousness and holiness. So the goal of your life, the purpose that God is working out in you, is that you might become more like God. I wonder whether that's your desire here this morning. Now, if you're here looking into Christianity this morning, can I say to you that Christian behaviour isn't motivated by a desire to achieve our salvation. I'm not trying to live up to God's standards, to be like God in the hope that we might win his favour or secure his love. Paul isn't saying, try and impress God. Be like God. No, do you notice the motive for our behaviour in chapter 5, verse 1? It's be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. It's precisely because by God's undeserved grace that we're already adopted into his family that we're to live up to our new status as children of God. Children bear the family likeness, and they want to be like their parents. Paul's going to pick that idea up again in verse 8. Well, if we're to bear the family likeness, then the world will learn what God is like from our behaviour. As they come to City Church, I wonder what conclusion they might be justified in reaching as they look at our lives together. What is it about God that they can discover? What is it about God that they see in us? And of course, the God-like life looks, verse 2, like the life of Jesus. We're to live lives of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to God. Well, don't you think Paul has set you, Christian, here this morning, some incredibly high standards? He's already called on you to live like God and to love as Jesus loved. Maybe it seems to you that God is asking the impossible. In this fallen world, we're right to find this call daunting. But this new life that we're to live is a life that God is beginning to work out in us already. But you see, in glory, we will be perfectly like God. We will love as Jesus loves. But that life has begun now. We are new creations already, and God will finish what he has begun. Maybe it helps you to think of the Christian life as like taking the escalator in House of Fraser. The escalator does the work for you, doesn't it, of getting you from the ground floor to the sixth floor and your cup of tea there up at the top. And the Christian life is in some ways a bit like that. God is working in us to take us from this world to the next, to take us from this world to where we will one day be perfect. And when we're on the escalator that is already carrying us to the top, We know we can get there more quickly if we decide to walk with the escalator, to walk in the direction the escalator is already taking us. The escalator is doing the work for us, but as we work with it, so we get there quicker. And that's what the Christian life is like. God is at work in us, and we find that as we work with God and walk with God, so we find ourselves becoming more like God. It's never enough to rely on our own resources or our own efforts, but as we cooperate with the Spirit of Christ within us, so we find these becoming more and more real in our lives. It is possible, even as new creations, as Christians, to find ourselves resisting God's will for our lives. We can see where the escalator is going, we can see it's heading in a certain direction, but we're not sure that we want to go there quite as quickly as that. So we decide to start walking in the wrong direction. We walk down the up escalator. That's what it's like to decide not to go God's way. It's working against God as he's trying to take us somewhere. What we do is we dare to turn around and resist God, his work in us, grieve the Holy Spirit as we go down. And so now, having urged us to walk God's way, Paul turns to warn us against the danger of resisting God's work and his will for our lives. Verse 3, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity." How wrong for people made to live a life of love for God to be consumed with lust for one another. Well, there's no time this morning to unpack what the Bible teaches about sex, but let's get one thing clear. Sex is good. It's God's gift. He's designed our bodies to be responsive to sex. But the God-given context for such intimacy is the bond of marriage. Do listen, perhaps, to the series we did on sex and spirituality from the Song of Songs back in the beginning of 2008, which you can download on the web. But while God's view of sex is that it is special, in fact it is sacred, the world in which these Ephesian Christians grew up was a world in which sex had been debased. Ephesus, like Birmingham, was a sex-obsessed society. There wasn't even an underground tunnel that ran from the library to the brothel. But sex was more than an industry, it was actually a focus of worship. When I visited the ruins of Ephesus a few years ago, still standing was the ruin of the Temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and Artemis was a fertility goddess, and the priests that served her there were temple prostitutes. If you said you were going to church to worship, it meant you were going to have sex with a stranger in the hope of a more blessed life. It was a society in which sex was a god, just like Birmingham. We see it along Broad Street with its strip clubs. We see it in the brothels along the Bristol Road so near to our universities. We see it in the women's magazines that promise to revolutionise our sex lives. We see it in the routines of the TV comedians with their ever-growing obscenity and coarse joking. And Paul says to the Christians living in the middle of such societies that there must not even be a hint of it among you. Like combating the MRSA superbug or trying to contain swine flu, the only safe policy is total vigilance. So rather than asking how close to the line can I get, Paul wants us to stay as far away from sexual sin as possible. Maybe we know that sexual sin with someone else is totally inconsistent with the life that we've been called to live. But we still like to entertain thoughts in our head. We say to ourselves, oh, this isn't sinning. This is just daydreaming. We're not actually having sex with anyone, but we let scenarios run through our minds as we play out fantasies. For men, that probably means plain and simple lust. It gets fed by late night TV as we flick through the channels. The unsuitable films we should never have walked in on and then didn't walk out of. The internet surfing and the lads mags. For many women, impurity might look a little bit different. rather than straight lust, it might be more of a romantic obsession. The good desire for marriage is distorted into the dream of a perfect relationship and the illusion that marriage is the panacea to cure all ills. Perhaps in this obsession, God gets pushed off centre stage and we're consumed with the need to find Mr. Right. We complain that it's beyond God's ability to enable us to be content with a single life. And the need for marriage is fueled through the chick flicks, novels and magazines that promote and promise the perfect relationship. Well, whether it's lust or longing, Paul says, not even a hint. Not for God's holy people. I guess when we're playing with such thoughts in our minds, we're in danger of being prepared to take things a step further. It's Christmas office party season at the moment, isn't it? Well, let's be careful of what others might call a little bit of harmless flirting. Let's watch the words that we use, even if it's just a message on Facebook. Let's be careful of those workplace relationships in which perhaps we sense an attraction growing and developing with someone else in the office. We both know it's there. We don't expect it to go anywhere, but we're beginning to open up our hearts to someone that we know we shouldn't be. Maybe it's even a growing attraction to a housemate. I remember the tragic fallout of a CU president and his housemate when the feelings that had been building for a number of weeks resulted in them sleeping together. Paul says, not even a hint. Maybe it's putting ourselves in danger. We let our boyfriend or girlfriend share a room when they visit. We share a tent or a room on holiday. And as we do so, so others are encouraged to follow our example, so that even if by God's grace we don't sin, well, maybe a fellow brother or sister might. To you, Paul says, not even a hint. Paul goes on to talk about not even a hint in coarse joking and obscenity, verse 4. Oh, we say it's just a banter of the rugby club changing room. It's just office gossip. It's only passing on an email. Paul says, not even a hint. Let's please not find ourselves walking down the up escalator. But tragically for some of us this morning, we know it's gone way beyond mere suggestion and the odd bit of flirting or laughing at smutty jokes. Some of us, I fear, are so wrapped up in sexual immorality we're genuinely afraid we'll never get out of it. We wouldn't want to use the word, but the reality is that we're addicted to porn. We've promised God will change. We've confessed it again and again. We feel so guilty and ashamed. We're trapped and we can't see a way out. Or we're sleeping with someone we're not married to. Or we're even considering stepping into that massage parlour that we walk past every day as we go home from work. Well, if that's you, then please, you need help. It is so unlikely that you'll make it out of this situation on your own. And perhaps it's appropriate that you come and talk with one of us at the end of the service this morning, with myself or with Hugh or with Annie or one of the leaders of the church. Vinod Ramachandra, in his book Gods That Fail, comments in this way: when human beings give to any aspect of God's creation, for instance sexuality, the worship that is due to the Creator alone, they call up invisible forces that eventually dominate them. When what is meant to be a servant is treated as a master, it quickly becomes a tyrant. I promise you that if you're hooked in an immoral lifestyle, you won't make it out on your own, and seek help whilst you can, because verse 5 and 6, Paul issues two severe warnings. In verse 5, Paul says that persistent sinners, people who sin against God in an open and flagrant way, will be excluded from God's kingdom. See that in verse 5, Paul says, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see, Paul says, verse 5, sexual immorality is actually idolatry. If we give ourselves over to other gods, see, we've demonstrated that we're not true worshippers of the one true living God. Whatever we might say through our actions on a Sunday, what we do with our bodies the rest of the week reveal who we're truly worshipping. And Paul says, a sexually immoral person is actually worshipping someone or something other than God, and therefore doesn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. When I refuse to obey God's word, when I won't listen to him as king, I'm actually saying I have another king. I serve another Lord. And if I serve another king, then I show I'm really citizens of another kingdom. No wonder Paul says that such a person has no inheritance. I guess some of us might be in the danger of verse 6, where Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Maybe there's a confusion that runs in our mind a bit like this. Oh, well, it doesn't matter how I live, God will forgive me anyway. And to you, Paul issues this second warning in verse 6. God's wrath is coming on persistent sinners, on all of those who are disobedient. One of the reasons perhaps we play around with immorality is because we become deluded. We think sleeping with who we want, when we want, is just a natural desire to be acted upon. And it's not popular to say, even in churches these days, that God is a God who is jealous for our holiness, and he will not let his name be defamed by those who claim that there are other gods worthy of our worship. So in verse 7, Paul says, don't become partners with them. You see, the disobedient in verse 6 we've met already, they're the disobedient that we once were in chapter 2 and verse 2, the ways in which we used to live when we too followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's one of Paul's descriptions of those who are unbelievers. And we cannot be in partnership with them. Now, we can't leave this world any more than the Ephesian Christians could leave their immoral pagan society. But we are to live new lives as God's dearly loved children. And the reason we're not to be partners with them is not just for our sake, but also for theirs. And in verses 8 to 14, Paul goes on to tell us to live as children of light, not darkness. We were darkness, now we've become light. I get frustrated with cyclists who seem intent on killing themselves by cycling dressed in black from tip to toe without any lights in the middle of a dark winter's night. And then as you're driving along the road, you meet the other kind of cyclists who are lit up like the sky on bonfire night. You can't miss them. Every part of them seems to be glowing in fluorescent colours, and you could be given for thinking you're passing a fire engine. There are so many flashing lights that you head past. Darkness or light? And that is what Paul is urging us to be as a church. See, here's the principle that ought to guide your Christian life. If you're an imitator of God, if you're a child of the light, then Paul would say, rather than being as like the world as you can be, why not be as different as the gospel has made you to be? You are light in the Lord, so live as children of light. There's that word, live again, in verse 8. We've seen it in chapter 4, verse 1, live a life worthy of your calling. Chapter 4, verse 17, we're to live no longer as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're to live a life of love. Now chapter 5, verse 8, live as children of light in all goodness and righteousness. And Paul says, verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Wonder whether there are areas of your thinking or living that you would like help on in finding out what is pleasing to God in this part of my life. The Victorian minister F.B. Mayer tells the story of when he had the Cambridge and England cricketer C.T. Studd staying with him. He found C.T. Studd up in the middle of the night, a light was on in his room. And so he knocked the door to check that everything was okay. he found C.T. Studd was reading. Studd quoted the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And Studd said, "I do love him, so I'm reading all his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying." And behind Paul's words is that calling that takes us beyond ourselves to our calling as the church in the world. Verse 11, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." So when the church behaves like the world, when the church loses its integrity, the world can see no difference at all. But the purpose of us being light is to, in verse 11, expose the darkness. So when my next door neighbour offers me pirate videos or DVDs to watch, and I say no, I just begin to expose the darkness, just a little. When my colleagues gossip and undermine the status of a workmate, and I refuse to join in, or even perhaps I speak up for them, I expose the darkness. When everyone else is getting drunk and I'm sipping orange juice, I expose the darkness. When the workman says, "I'll do it for 20 quid less for cash," and I say, "No, I'd rather pay the full price," well, I'm exposing the darkness. And when we put all of chapters 4, verse 25, and everything that follows, right into practice, and the church functions as a community of love, then together we begin to expose the darkness. And there's just a suggestion in verse 14 that the purpose of light is more than simply to expose the darkness, but also to transform it. Maybe you noticed that quote there, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, that is what the church does as it shines into the darkness. Light wakes people up. There are people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the job of the church is to shine. That's what we'll be seeking as we meet together for Passion for Life in March of next year in the town hall, to shine as a bright light, to say to the city of Birmingham, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you." So light exposes the darkness, verse 11, but it also transforms the darkness, because light makes everything visible, and it's light that causes people to wake up and to rise. So what's at stake in our holiness? Well, it's not only our desire to cooperate with all that God wants to do in our lives, to walk with him up the escalator, but it's also to shine as light in a dark world, exposing dark deeds and also transforming the darkness. Now thirdly, Paul wants us, verse 15, to live again in a different way. Verses 15 to 18, "Live as wise, not as unwise." So we've seen chapter 5, verse 2, "Live a life of love." Chapter 5, verse 8, "Live as children of light." Now verse 15, "Live as wise, not as unwise." So here's the conclusion. In light of our calling, make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Literally, Paul says in verse 16, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. This world and all that is in it is passing away. We know that time is running out. I guess it's the one resource that is running out most quickly. We might think the world is running out of natural resources, oil or coal, but the resource that's running out that should concern us most is time. Let me ask you, do you make the most of the time that you have? What does it mean to be a wise steward of our time? Some of us simply waste time. I would look back to my university days and realise how much time I had, what opportunity to grow as a Christian was open to me. And yet I wasted so much of my time. In Timothy Dudley Smith's biography of the life of John Stott, he comments on how Stott would get up at 6 o'clock each morning as a university student. And the battle was won the night before. Whatever he was doing at about 9:30 p.m., Stott would say goodnight and head back to his room to get to bed so that he could be up the next day at 6 o'clock. But I wonder whether your life looks anything like that. The hours that are consumed by so many playing computer games or on Facebook. And yet those same people say, I haven't got time to read a chapter of a book. Perhaps the biggest time waster in our culture remains the TV. The average child in the UK watches 2.5 hours of TV a day. The average American is watching 4.5 hours a day. Just based on those UK figures, 2.5 hours a day, I make that 10% of our day, 10% of our life. That's 7 years of our lives just spent watching TV. Well, maybe the impact that it would make on our life would only be really seen if we were to switch it off for a week and just see suddenly how much more time you had. If you read a Christian book for just 15 minutes each day, you'd read 3,000 pages a year. That's 10 pretty substantial books. In the news this week, maybe you heard of the launch of a new drug for those with acute liver cancer. The drug extends the life of a patient by up to 6 months. But those 6 months come at a price, for the drug costs approximately £3,000 a month. And the authorities had to make a decision. Do we make this drug available on the NHS? Do we buy 6 months of time for £18,000? And it's decided the budgets mean that they can't afford it. So you can't buy time, but how quickly can you lose it? Someone once advertised lost yesterday. Somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. See, our life is limited and our time is short. So I guess some of us react against time wasting. We want to make every second count. We want to maximise the time. We've been on time management courses. We're trying to squeeze every last drop out of time, filling our lives with the 50 things we must do before we die. Maybe you're the kind of person who breaks into a cold sweat to see an empty slot in your diary. But look at what Paul is actually saying here. He's saying, make the most of time, because, verse 16, the days are evil. This is Paul not being a lifestyle guru, offering a motivational talk to switch the telly off and do something more interesting. No, this is a man asking, what is the most profitable thing to do with our time? Knowing, as Christians, that the days are evil. I once heard it put this way, the issue is not how efficient we are, but how effective. Not are we doing a lot, but are we doing something useful? Look at verse 17. Paul goes on to say, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. See, we know what the Lord's will is. It was revealed for us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Lord's will is to bring everything and everyone under the headship of Jesus Christ. To bring everything under Christ. And we know what the Lord's will is now for the church. That we should glorify God by living out our lives for his praise before a watching world. I guess it's those two things that shape what we're ready to do with our time. Paul wants us to think and to live with an eternal perspective. Moving on then finally to verses 19 to 21. Live out the Spirit-filled life. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now verse 18 has been open to all sorts of abuse. And we certainly shouldn't think of God the Holy Spirit as a liquid. What does Paul mean by this contrast between getting drunk on wine or being filled with the Spirit? Well, I don't think he's saying you can either fill yourself up on alcohol, which produces one sort of behaviour, or you can fill yourself up on a different kind of spirit, the Holy Spirit, which produces another. After all, the Holy Spirit doesn't come in measures. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a liquid. And that means you can't have more or less of him. You either have the Spirit of God living in you, or you don't. Just as you can't say that half my mother-in-law is coming round to visit. She's either with you, or she isn't. So with God, the Holy Spirit. Now I think the parallel that Paul is making is not how much of the Spirit is in you, But how much of you is under the influence of the Spirit? You see, you can live your life under the influence of one spirit or another. Verse 18, you can live a life of foolishness and of sin under the influence of alcohol. Or, as a church, you can be influenced by God's Holy Spirit, which would lead to an altogether different life. And remember, would you, that Paul is addressing the church together. He's really calling on the church to be filled by the Spirit. I think that's probably the better translation of verse 18. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. And the results we've already seen, looking back to chapter 4 and verse 13, is that as we're filled by the Spirit, so we grow up together to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, just as I close, let me say something about this verb, to be filled by the Spirit. First, let me just tell you that it's a passive verb. In other words, it's God who must fill you. It's God who must fill us. It's passive. Secondly, it's continuous. This isn't a one-off experience that Paul is describing, but an ongoing filling. Thirdly, it's plural. We're to be filled together. It's a description of what God the Spirit does in the church. And fourthly, it's a command. Paul tells us that this must be our priority. See, the life that we've been called to live, to be imitators of God, to be children of love, to be children of light, to live as wise and unwise, if we are to achieve any of that as the church, then it must be as we allow God, by his Spirit, to fill us that we might be mature in Christ. And as we do that, you'll see the four things that will follow in verses 19 to 21. Being filled by the Spirit will look like and manifest itself with us speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to remind each other of the gospel. Being filled by the Spirit will lead to us singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord. It will lead to us always giving thanks to God rather than grumbling and complaining and arguing with each other. We'll want to give thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, being filled by the Spirit will lead to us submitting, verse 21, to one another out of reverence to Christ. Well, we'll look a little bit more about that, what that means, when we come next week to look at the relationship between wives and husbands, and later between children and parents, and slaves and masters. Well, when we live as dearly loved children imitating our Father in heaven, and when we live as children of light, and when we live as wise, not unwise people in an evil world, and when we live the Spirit-filled life, then the church will begin to bring glory to God and be the powerful witness to a watching world. May it be so at City Church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the calling we have received to live lives worthy of the gospel. And we thank you that that has been made possible through the new life we received in Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that fills us with in every way the blessings that we need to live for Jesus Christ. And we ask that we might indeed be those who therefore live holy lives before you, encouraging one another to live lives of purity and to live lives of light, that we might not merely expose the darkness but see it transformed. And we ask these things that glory may come to Jesus' name through the church. Amen.